scriptures. We'll go back to Philippians. We've been spending several Sundays there now. Today we begin chapter 3. I'll read through verse 16. Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Let us pray. God, our Savior, it's your word that sustains us. Your word has brought us this far in our life together. We trust that your word will meet us again here today and take us forward into what you want to continue to do in and through us by the power of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Today we come to the next sermon in this series on Philippians. During the first five messages, I hope you've gotten a growing sense of the deepening relationship that Paul and this particular community of Christians has with one another. And in the process of growing in your sense of that relationship, you with me have been listening for what God's saying to us individually and together, especially as we go further into this season of change in our congregation's life. That's been our aim throughout this series on Philippians. And if we look back to where we've been so far, we've come to get a better appreciation of Paul's thankfulness for the Philippians and his prayerfulness for them. We've noted how they have a shared confidence in God's faithfulness, that he'll complete the work of salvation that he's begun among them through the gospel. That gospel is essentially the good news that Jesus is Lord. And that good news really is progressing in their lives and in the world, sometimes in spite of, but often through, their sufferings and their hardships that they share with each other. So what they do is they keep Christ as the main subject of their church's life. Christ is the main subject, and they know that out of that they're called to practice, above all things, loyalty to Jesus, especially in the midst of resistance or trouble or opposition, those kinds of experiences. They do that by living in unity with each other, by demonstrating humility. And this humility, where does it come from? Well, it comes, says Paul, by having the mind of Christ. Remember that Christ hymn we looked at that tells us the story that defines the church, defines each Christian, holds the church together in its purpose and its work. This unity in the church comes from having the mind of Christ, and having the mind of Christ creating inward unity strengthens their outward witness in the world where they proclaim Christ. So both their inward unity and their outward witness require, in part, that they have models of the gospel around them, people who embody the way of Jesus and the mind of Christ, people like Timothy, whom we met last week, and Epaphroditus as well. That retraces our steps so far in this sermon series and brings us today to chapter 3. Paul begins by saying, "Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord." Finally. Now, that word there doesn't necessarily mean that the letter is almost over. It's just Paul's way of transitioning to his next topic. It's more like, as for the rest of what needs to be said. And it turns out that a lot of the rest of what needs to be said is stuff that's already been said, particularly about the importance of rejoicing. Keep in mind that for Paul, joy isn't just primarily something you feel, it's something you do, especially through praise, through singing. Whatever the circumstances or pressures, being grounded in relationship with Christ, knowing who you are through relationship with Jesus Christ, knowing who we are as a church through relationship with Jesus Christ, that always calls for rejoicing. So Paul wants the Philippians to be on guard against lots of things, including things that might hinder their joy or threaten their rejoicing. And that brings him to a subject in our text today that he's raised with them before. It has to do with Jewish Christian missionaries whom Paul has come up against at other points in his ministry and his other churches too. From what we can tell, these adversaries, as he views them, they haven't infiltrated the church in Philippi yet. But Paul wants his congregants there to remain vigilant. You'll notice he gets pretty crude and caustic in what he says about these opponents. He calls them dogs. Dogs didn't have as favorable a reputation in that day and time as they do in many ways for us nowadays. So he calls them dogs, men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. That last phrase is probably a reference to his competitors' insistence that Gentile Christians need to be circumcised too, to come under fully the law of Moses if they want to complete their salvation and enter fully into the membership of God's people. That was their basic message. And for Paul, this is really dangerous. Dangerous, mistaken. He insists that what God has done in the person of Jesus Christ, most of all in his death and resurrection, is completely sufficient to rescue us from sin and death, to reconcile us to God, and to bring us into the life of the world to come. In other words, the grace of God in Christ, received in faith, is enough. It's sufficient. Enough, really, to make us one with God. Enough to make us one with each other, serving Christ together in the power of the Spirit. So Paul's really trying to speak a word of vigilance here, caution, warning, and to do that, to strengthen this warning, he narrates his own past, reminding the Philippians that he himself once lived on the basis of what he calls confidence in the flesh. Now, he's referring not just to the practice of circumcision itself, but not only that as a sign of relationship with God and membership in God's people, but also confidence in the flesh in a broader sense of relationship with God that's based primarily on human effort and human accomplishment and what we can achieve. Don't forget, says Paul, I myself once lived this before Christ and outside of Christ kind of life myself. Remember, he says, that he had a solid Jewish pedigree. What's more, he was a Pharisee, a group deeply committed to obedience to the whole law, whether it was the written law or the oral law. His zeal for the things of God even led him to persecute the followers of Jesus, who appeared to him and others as a threat to the integrity and the holiness of God's people. You put all this together, and it's clear that Paul possessed quite a religious resume. Surely, none of these Jewish Christian missionaries who might show up knocking on the door of the church there in Philippi could top that. None of them. But, says Paul, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. See, Paul's experience with Christ has brought about a spiritual paradigm shift in his life. He describes it here using the terminology of accounting. What's on the ledger? What's more, I consider everything a loss on the debit side compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. You see, previously Paul viewed his own personal story as a gain, an asset, his family, his nationality, his faith, his achievements, his accomplishments. But knowing Christ, now through knowing Christ, all these things that were once so central to forming his identity, who he was and what he was all about, they're not on the asset side of the ledger, he says. They're on the other side, the debit side of the ledger. In fact, he goes so far as to describe them as garbage, excrement, crud, compared to what lies ahead in Christ. Now, when we hear Paul using this kind of derogatory language to describe his missionary opponents, or when we hear him speaking about his own religious accomplishments as basically dung, waste, it's tempting to think that his descriptions here are a little over the top. Maybe he's going too far here. Granted, Paul, if you read him and listen to him, he doesn't pull any punches when it comes to his defense of his understanding of the gospel and the basic message there. But we also need to keep in mind, what is the ultimate goal for the people of God in Christ that he's aiming at here? We also need to keep in mind that goal. He wants them to be formed into the likeness of Christ. Remember, having the mind of Christ, we saw what the mind of Christ looks like in that Christ hymn, this story of how Christ emptied himself and was raised by the power of God, exalted. So Jesus himself is the chief exemplar of the gospel. And what did we see last week? Paul used Timothy and Epaphroditus to say, here are two other models of the gospel. You see the pattern of Christ himself in their own lives, Timothy, Epaphroditus. And now, what does Paul do? He tells his own story so that they can see in him as well this pattern of Christ, the mind of Christ, the way of Christ. Before experiencing Christ, what was Paul's story? It was basically a story of upward advancement. Upward advancement, even in religious circles, which had become the context more for human achievement than for God's mercy. Before experiencing Christ, Paul's story was one of upward advancement. But after coming to know Christ, the way downward turns out to be the way to true life. What used to be gain looks like a loss. And now what looks like loss is actually gain. Henry Nouwen, a Catholic priest, once wrote, "Everything in me wants to move upward. Downward mobility with Jesus goes radically against my inclinations, against the advice of the world surrounding me, and against the culture of which I am a part. Yet this is the way to which God calls you and me, in the way of Jesus Christ. Calls us individually, collectively, for each of us, and for all of us together as Grace Baptist Church. The way forward is the way downward. Righteousness is what we need most. Right relationship with God, right relationship with each other. Righteousness. Righteousness. And the righteousness that we need most isn't something that we can secure by our own spiritual self-improvement, says Paul. Rather, it comes to us as a gift of God in Christ, a gift that descends to us. And receiving this unmerited righteousness by faith, what does it do? It draws us downward into complete reliance on the grace and the mercy and the power of God to raise us up. Paul says, I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. I want to know Christ. This desire to know Christ. And to know Christ in the sense of a deep, personal, transforming, experiential relationship with him. This kind of knowing Christ, that should be the primary yearning of every person who comes into and goes forth from this congregation, knowing Christ. So whatever the specifics of our church's path in the coming months as we seek the Lord in all these things, keeping Christ as the focus of our congregation's life, keeping Christ as the focus of your life, will help ensure that we stay the course, that we remain vigilant against whatever, anything, and everything that could somehow distract us from this basic gospel message. In other words, God's grace in Christ, received in faith, is sufficient. It's enough. But the faith that genuinely receives this grace will take the form of obedience to the downward way of Jesus Christ, the mind of Christ, the Christ to whom we belong, this Christ whom we want to know, truly knowing Christ. What does Paul say? Yes, power of his resurrection, but sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Yes, we want to have the life of Jesus in us. We want to have the life-giving power of God that raised Jesus from the dead in our church, in our lives, individually and together. But having the life of Jesus in you is inseparable from having the death of Jesus in you too, according to what we hear in our scripture today. The glory, we want the glory, but it can't be disconnected from the agony. The triumph, we hear, can't be separated from the suffering. For followers of our Lord, these two things, wearing the cross and wearing the crown and bearing the cross, go together. They always go together, wearing the crown and bearing the cross. Earlier this week, I was moved by reading, hearing the story of David Lin, who was a Taiwanese-American man who was detained by the Chinese government from 2006 to 2024 on charges related to his ministry there in Taiwan. He was released last September as part of a prisoner exchange that was arranged by the U.S. government. And after being reunited with his family, he was emaciated. He only hinted at some of the horrors that he had seen or experienced in the prison in Beijing. And asked if he had ever questioned God during his time in prison, he said, "I don't have time for thinking about that. I just follow God's leading every day." And God's leading included translating the Bible, ministering to his cellmates, sharing the gospel of Christ in whatever ways he could. Part of what he did too was share the experience of the toll that all this had taken on his family as they went through separation from him, worry about him, as they dealt with the trauma, faced financial risks. And hearing all of that prompted me to think more into our experience here in this letter. Paul's context, remember, as he wrote to the Philippians, we've highlighted his imprisonment for the sake of the gospel, how he sees this as part of suffering with Christ, and how he and the Philippians share in one another's mutual sufferings, which means that you and I may not face the same kind of trauma or hardship that Paul or David Lynn experienced and endured, but we're still called to share in the sufferings of Christ. In other words, to share in the sufferings of Christ, to move in that downward way of self-emptying, sacrificial, self-giving love in Christ for the sake of the gospel. That's still expected and required of us as followers of Jesus. How did Jesus himself put it? Take up your own cross, yours, and follow me. And if we don't do that, then we can't truly claim to know him, sharing not only the power of his resurrection, but the fellowship of his sufferings in whatever forms that needs to take in our lives to stay on the downward way with Christ. Becoming like him in his death, says Paul, and somehow so to attain to the resurrection of the dead. That is Paul's primary goal, the final resurrection. Yes, we've already heard him say that if he gets the death sentence, he's at peace with that. It's okay. I'll be with the Lord, he says. But Paul doesn't regard that as his ultimate objective. For him and for every believer, life is always aimed at the coming of Christ, the consummation of all things in Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and the full arrival of God's new creation that was spoken of in that first slide up there on our screen today. We await a new heaven and a new earth, full of the Lord's righteousness through Jesus Christ, the reign of our Lord on earth as it is in heaven. This is why the life of every cross-bearing Christian and every cross-shaped congregation, it's always a forward-facing life. That's what we're all about, forward-facing life. This is a word, I think, for us, particularly as we go through the journey into the next 2 weeks to the end of August and on into what's ahead in the life of our church in this season of transition. It's true. Our past is an important part of who we are as Grace Baptist Church and each of our lives. Though I've had the blessing of serving you for the past 24 and a half years, this church's story started decades before that. And many of you were here before I came here, serving and working and laboring for the gospel. And after I step out of the picture and Debbie and I go forward to the next part of our lives and your life together, continuing to work in this great story of God's redemption in Jesus Christ, those who've been here for part of this story and will continue to be for this story of what God is doing in Jesus Christ. During recent days, one of the things I've been busy with is sorting through files in my office, looking back, finding letters, documents, photos, mementos, all these kinds of things that prompt a look back to moments and memories over the past 2.5 decades almost, moments both joyful and sorrowful, memories of good times and bad times, recollections of the highs and the lows, thinking back to times of unity as well as times of disagreement too in the life of our fellowship. There were experiences of progress and experiences of struggling to make it forward in whatever ways we needed to through problems. And these moments, memories, will always be a part of who we are as a church. They'll always be part of who we are individually and together. But as partners in the gospel, we need to remember that where we've been, for which we give thanks, and all these things, where we've been and for which we give thanks, that's not the primary thing that defines us. What defines us is the future in Christ, the future that we're promised in Christ. What does Paul say? Brothers and sisters in Christ, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining forward to what is ahead. Now, for Paul, forgetting what is behind doesn't mean that it's all just erased and gone. After all, he's just spent several verses recalling and retelling again his story of coming to know Christ, an essential part of his own story. But that part of his story always gets evaluated and interpreted in light of Christ, both present and Christ's future. And so for us, I think it is how we understand what's behind us now as a church is determined by what's still ahead of us. What does Paul say? I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Earlier, Paul had told some of his story through the lens of bookkeeping. Now notice how he shifts over to sports. He pictures himself as an athlete sprinting toward the end of the race. Now, when the finish line comes into view, the runner doesn't say, well, you know, I'm satisfied with the distance already covered. I'm just going to take it easy from here. No. He or she strains toward the finish line. That's what matters most. For those who are in Christ, says Paul, the goal is the resurrection. God's new world with new bodies. That's what it means for him and for us to be called heavenward, is the phrase he uses. We're called heavenward. But already, he says too, the traits of heaven can be experienced and seen in the lives of Jesus' followers and in the life of the church now. Christ's resurrection, it produces effects in the life of the Christian and in the life of the church here and now in our congregation. That doesn't mean that, well, we've already arrived, spiritually speaking. Note how Paul puts it here. He tells the Philippians, not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect. Perfect? So Paul uses some of his own story to warn the Philippians about others who might come in and get really legalistic about the gospel. And then he uses that story as well to warn not only against legalism, but against perfectionism too. Perfectionism. It's true. They, like we, aim our lives toward the consummation of all things in Christ. But they're not there yet. And we're not there yet. The ultimate goal is complete maturity in Christ. Complete maturity in the likeness of Christ. We're not there yet. That's the ultimate goal for now, though. One of the signs of true spiritual maturity, says Paul, is the acknowledgement that you're not perfect about it. That's a great sign of maturity in Christ, is the recognition that we're still striving toward that, and thus you need the grace and power of God. So in the days and weeks ahead, part of what this means is that you and I will continue to be what we've always been, fallen and broken, imperfect human beings, made and loved and redeemed by God in Christ, and set on a course by the power of God's Spirit to form us into the full likeness of Christ, raised from the dead. Still aimed toward that. For now, says Paul, we need to, as he puts it, live up to what we've already attained. The grace of God in Christ has brought us this far. So going forward, you're called to keep the focus on Christ. What is he, as we hear in our text today? Christ, whose value surpasses all other things. Nothing more precious, more valuable in life than knowing Christ. In your life and in the life of our church. Knowing Christ, the greatness of knowing him, we're told, surpasses everything else. There's a religious group in Ghana. One of their religious symbols is called the Sankofa bird. And according to one person, it's really a majestic bird. It has its head turned back over its shoulder to look back. The bird's head is always turned back over its shoulder to look back. But the bird is always moving forward. And in its mouth, it carries an egg or a seed, something like that. The promise of life that's ahead, what's yet to come. And all this symbolism is attended by a proverb which says, go back and fetch it. And so this particular writer has summarized that symbol's significance for us this way. God does not want us to undo our pasts, nor does he want us to nostalgically dwell on our pasts. God's grace goes back to fetch our pasts for the sake of the future. The future. So as we hear that today, may we ourselves think about how the grace of God in Jesus Christ can continue to enable you and me to always be forward-facing Christians in a forward-facing church because of how the future we have in Christ is what ultimately defines us and makes us who we are. Let's pray.